Now, this past week, I attended the Fellowship for Revival conference at Swanwick. I've been a member of the Fellowship of Revival for many years, but did not see my way to attend the conference. That is, until this year. The idea arose in our minister's fellowship because Reverend Jonathan Woods of Musselburgh Baptist Church is a member of the committee of that fellowship, and three of us decided to go to the conference. What made me even more keen to go this year was the prospect of hearing one of the speakers, Richard Owen Roberts, from Wheaton, Illinois, USA. He was billed as one of the leading authorities on revival. I've read some of his books on revival. Perhaps some of you are familiar with this one on the subject of revival. And he has also published a massive bibliography on revival, which costs £55 if you have the means to purchase it. What made me particularly keen to see him and to hear him was that we worked alongside one another for some months in the reference room of the Evangelical Library in London in 1961. I was a member of the Banner of Truth staff at that time, and he was beginning his research on the subject of revival. So it was good to meet him after 34 years. And all that interest and research has not been in vain. Mr. Roberts is not a dry academic. He's a powerful, anointed preacher and speaker. He gave us three memorable addresses at the conference, and he stirred us up again to think of this great subject of revival. His most recent title is Scotland Saw His Glory, A History of Revivals in Scotland. You don't need to be an historian to know that Scotland has been mightily blessed with powerful revivals that changed the church and transformed the land. And this is the first century since the Reformation that we have not seen a major revival. And there are only 4 years to go of the century. And there's no want of evidence around us of the effect that lack of a revival has had upon the country. We may say of Scotland, as was said of Israel of old, Ichabod, the glory is departed. A rebellious and powerless church in the midst of a decadent nation. That's the situation in Scotland today. And we might say, what hope is there? And there are many people who take an outlook of saying that there is no hope. There is no hope of recovery. We're under the judgment of God. The nation is getting more dark and pagan. We're slipping further and further away from the gospel and the things of God. And it would seem that we are on course for the judgment of God upon us. And then there are others who argue against revival. And we find them in our land today. One of our leading theologians has said this in writing on the Lewis Revival. Revival is often defined as an exceptional work of the Spirit of God. I find it difficult to accept this, partly because it is reminiscent of the two-tier Christianity characteristic of the holiness movement, and partly because it asks me to believe that deadness, or at least lukewarmness, is God's norm for his people. This surely offers too good an excuse to rest in things as they are, ignoring the possibility that cold, unimaginative, ineffective churches are an affront to the Most High. The New Testament vision for Christian life is that all of us should be filled with his Spirit. And a New Testament vision for the church is that the rushing mighty wind of that same Spirit should be blowing through its corridors year in, year out. After all, God expects us to be witnesses to him every day. Does he promise the power only occasionally? Now that's one view of the situation with regard to revival. And then there's another view expressed by the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I am profoundly convinced that the greatest need in the world today is revival in the Church of God. Yet, alas, the whole idea of revival seems to have become strange to so many good Christian people. There are some who even seem to resent the very idea and actually speak and write against it. Such an attitude is due both to a serious misunderstanding of the Scriptures and to a woeful ignorance of the history of the Church. Anything that can instruct God's people on this matter is very welcome. It's not surprising that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had such a burden for revival when his theology and ministry owed such a debt to the writings of Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards has been called, above all, the theologian of revival. We know these famous words attributed to him. It may be observed that from the fall of man to our day, the work of redemption and its effects has mainly been carried on by remarkable outpourings of the Spirit of God. Edwards equated salvation history with revival history. Now, revivals and spiritual awakenings manifest patterns that are similar, and we may think of some of these patterns. Revivals are almost invariably preceded by a time of spiritual and moral decline. Nominal Christians are hardly different than members of the secular society around them. The prophetic voice and moral leadership of the church is stilled. Then secondly, an individual or group of people become conscious of the backslidden condition of the church and how God has been robbed of his glory. One phrase that Richard Owen Roberts kept repeating in that conference was, "Sin is a thief of the glory of God." We think of sin affecting us, affecting the church, affecting the world around us. But do we think of it in terms of God's glory? Sin is a thief of the glory of God. And God has withdrawn his manifested presence from his church and from his people. Then thirdly, very often a leader arises with insights into the causes and remedies of the situation and preaches a message that has not been heard for years. And that message comes over with unction and power from above. And then fourthly, God comes down in his glory, and his manifested presence is seen again among his people. And fifthly, the alteration is so profound that the world comes rushing to see it. If you have to tell the world about it, it's not a revival. They have to say, "The Lord hath done great things for them," referring to the church. Now, I want this afternoon to look at a revival that should give us great encouragement. It's that revival that took place in the parish of Uig in the Isle of Lewis in the 1820s. It was the revival, indeed, that began all the revivals that have followed in the island of Lewis. Professor George Smeaton of the Free Church College said of that movement at Uig in the 1820s, it was the purest revival that he knew of in the history of the church in Scotland, unless the awakening in Arran surpassed it in freedom from wildfire and fanaticism. It was so free from excesses, and its fruit was so lasting. The Reverend John McCraw Moore testified that the finest moral spectacle he had ever witnessed during his whole career was that of the congregation of Uig under the pastorate of Alexander MacLeod. That says a lot for that revival that we're going to look at briefly today. Well, first of all, a brief look at the condition of Lewis when that revival came. Lewis, as most of you will know, is a place abounding in pools. There are 404,000 acres of land and 25,000 acres of water inland lochs. It is flat and treeless, extensive areas of moorland. There is only one main town, Stornoway, but there are up to 100 villages dotted about, mainly on the coast. Now, before the revival came to Uig in 1825, there was a background to the situation in that part. There was the influence of paganism and superstition, the influence of the Druids. Of course, one of the best known landmarks now in the whole of Lewis is the Druidical stones at Callanish on the west coast of the island. But then also there was the influence of the Columban church and then of the Roman church that took over from the Columban church. And the Reformation that was experienced on the mainland hardly touched the island of Lewis and the west coast of Scotland. It left the spiritual condition of the island virtually untouched. A visitor in 1630 wrote about that area. In their religion, they were very ignorant and have been given to the idolatrous worship of divers saints, as well as Christian saints, such pagan gods as Shani continued to receive the reverence of many of the people. There was the paganism and the superstition, and there was the Roman influence in these places. But also, militating against such a work as we are going to look at, there was the lack of education. Gaelic was outlawed, and the scriptures were not available in the Gaelic language, which was the language of the people in these parts. And then as you come nearer the time of revival, there was the influence of moderatism in the Church of Scotland, the dark night of the Church of Scotland. Many of the clergy, says someone, were genuine Socinians. Many of them were ignorant of the teaching of Scripture. They seemed miserable in the discharge of every ministerial duty. When they preached their sermons generally, they turned on honesty, good neighbor, and kindness. To deliver a gospel sermon or to preach to the hearts and consciences of dying sinners was as completely beyond their power as to speak in the language of angels. Their discourses were as destitute of everything a sinner needs. And we can see the influence of this moderatism in the parish of Uig, which is forever associated with the beginning of the gospel in the island of Lewis. The parish of Uig at that time extended 18 miles by 10 miles. It included Uig itself, but also Carloway, Callanish, Breescliddle, Tolstachillis, and the islands of Great Bernera and Little Bernera. And in 1796, the population of that parish was 1,898. Now, the minister prior to the Reverend Alexander MacLeod was the Reverend Hugh Munro, who ministered there from 1778 to 1823. And he was a typical moderate minister, and he just fell in with the ways of the people. The natives of Uig, being located for the most part on the western shore of Lewis, and thus facing the Atlantic, had in the days when lighthouses and Lloyd's agents were unknown, frequent experiences of the material benefit accruing to them on the occurrence of a wreck on a dangerous coast. On a particular Sabbath morning, someone informed Mr. Munro in the pulpit at the beginning of the service that a school of whales had come into the bay. On hearing this, Mr. Munro made the following novel intimation. Out of here, every one of you. The whales have come into the bay. You can get a sermon any time, but you can't get the whales. That was the condition of the parish of Uig before the revival in the 1820s. Now, what was the preparation for that revival? There's always preparation going on, as it were, behind the scenes when a revival is to come to a specific area. Well, first of all, there was the provision of the Gaelic Bible. Remember, we mentioned to you that the people did not have the education because Gaelic was outlawed. Well, Gaelic became acceptable, and the Bible was translated into Gaelic, and supplies of the Gaelic Bible were available. By 1807, there was an adequate supply of Gaelic Bibles available in the area. And by 1828, the Gaelic Bible was available at a price within reach of all. So they had a Bible in their own language. Then a second preparation was the Gaelic schools. Until 1767, the teaching of Gaelic was forbidden. But then there was a great effort to establish Gaelic schools. And the society responsible for that calculated that it had, in the space of 33 years, taught more than 90,000 people in the Highlands and Islands to read the Bible in their native language. To show their indebtedness to the Gaelic schools, the people of Lewis, on the Monday of the communion season, made a special collection for them. And this is what John McCrae says: "So long as the sea dashes against the rocks and white milk comes from a black cow, the people of Lewis should never forget the Gaelic schools." So that was another preparation for the time of revival. But then there were pioneers before the revival as such, and you often find this, and these were not established ministers, these were laymen, lay preachers, and I'll mention just one or two of them out of interest. The first man was a man called Finlay Munroe. He was born in Tain in Ross. He was employed as a minister's man and looked after the glebe. And for those of you who don't know, the glebe was a piece of land around the manse in those days, which the minister could keep his cow and his sheep and so on. Now this man, Finlay Munroe, came under a spiritual change. He thought that if he had faith, he could perform miracles. He gave the minister's seed to the poor and sowed chaff in the glebe. No corn in the glebe in the autumn. The minister concluded he had sold the corn. In 1820, he became an SPCK teacher in Lather and Caithness. He gave up this and became a traveling evangelist. He landed in Lewis at a remote spot. A woman who gave hospitality was converted through the blessing he asked on the food. He seems to have had a great influence as a personal worker and preacher, and he was called the boy with the Bible. Then the second man to mention is John MacLeod of Kilmaluig, Kilmure in Skye. He was converted there in the revival of 1814-15. And that brings a connection with the Haldanes, because the Haldanes, who we would have been considering today if Mr. Seaton had been here, had a tremendous impact upon Scotland. And people who were influenced by them went to Skye, and revival came there, and people in Skye went on to Lewis and were instrumental in bringing revival there. This man became earnest for souls, and he became a Gaelic teacher in Gulson, Ness. This precluded him from preaching, but he began to hold meetings. And as far as evangelical preaching is concerned, John MacLeod may be called the star of the Lewis Reformation. And many said it was he who brought the gospel to Lewis. That was certainly true of the Ness and Barvas areas. He was noted for his rousing sinners from their indifference. McCrae was reported to the society and he was dismissed. The people of Dell and Gulson opposed McCrae and they were deprived of church privileges. This led to the erection of a parliamentary church at Cross, which some of you will know. Well, the revival in Lewis seems to have commenced in Barvas and was accompanied with some peculiar physical effects. 1822 became known as the year of the swoonings. Nothing new under the sun. Some were awakened, cried aloud, somewhat hysterically. Others were thrown into convulsions. Some fell into trances, which lasted for 24 hours. 1822 became so noted that for upwards of 40 years afterwards, events such as births, marriages and deaths were reckoned as having taken place before or after the year of the trances. Now, as far as Uig itself was concerned, the harbinger of the new spring in that parish was a lad named Malcolm McCritchie. In 1818, there was only two Bibles in Uig, one in the church and one in the manse. Malcolm got a loan of a New Testament in Gaelic from a friend in another part of the island, along with Baxter's Call to the Unconverted and Alain's Alarm. Through reading those, his conscience was awakened, but he had no one to guide him. When he was under conviction of sin, he went to the manse to see if he could get some comfort from the Reverend Monroe. But when he went a second time, all the doors were locked, and the maids were peeping through the windows, being terrified, as Mr. Monroe had told them that Malcolm was insane. Now, to come to the revival itself, and the man who was used in that revival, his name was Alexander MacLeod. And he was born in Stour in Sutherland in 1786. And he was one of the followers of Norman MacLeod of Assent. And he was converted at the age of 15. And we must notice how there was a deep work of grace in his soul. And this is what he says looking back on his life. I'll not read all of it. "Consider, O my soul, the first religious impressions you had under the means of grace, the places in which you felt these impressions so powerfully that you could not well command yourself, when between the years of 15 and 18, remember the time of private prayer in the field at Durinish, Lord Ray's country, also at Allapool and Reef in Loch Broom, when you were made as a fountain of unceasing tears and love that could not be stopped in the presence of thy God. Remember the feast you had in Dingwall on a sacramental occasion when you could not deny that you had got Benjamin's portion of 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment when the rest of the brethren were more scantily supplied." That was the experience that shaped this man's life, this young man converted at the age of 15. He was a crofter, fisherman, before he went to Aberdeen for studies in 1808. And then he became a tutor to a well-to-do farmer's family in Skye and fell in love with the sister of the boys he was tutoring. There was opposition from the farmer, and he decided to elope and got married in Edinburgh. On one occasion, his wife's brother waylaid him with firearms, but God's providence protected him from serious hurt. Such were the goings on in those days. Well, in 1819, he was ordained and inducted to the Gaelic Chapel in Dundee, and in 1821, he went to Cromarty. But in April the 1st, 1824, he was inducted to the parish church in Uig. When hearing of his coming, it was reported that he would not baptize a single child unless parents were exemplary in conduct and stood a searching examination in scripture teaching. All the parents crossed the moor to Harris, where the Reverend Bethune sprinkled them all without ado. In his first prayer meeting, he was shocked to hear one of the former elders on whom he had called to pray, beseeching the Almighty as follows: "O Lord, thou knowest that we have come a long way to this meeting. We have put ourselves to a good deal of trouble, and we hope that thou wilt reward us for it by casting some wreck on the shore on our way home." Some prayer meeting. And he also discovered that whiskey and tobacco were being sold outside the church, even on the Lord's Day. And then in his diary, he gives us this account of the situation in Uig. Again, I'll just read a part of it. "In questioning them respecting the covenants of works, of work and grace, they acknowledged that they were perfectly ignorant of the origin, nature, and systems of both. There were but few among them that could tell me the names of our first parents, of Noah, or of any of the patriarchs and prophets, but few could tell of the nature of our Lord's mission and the names of his disciples and their history. In asking how many sacraments Christ appointed, the answer in general was that he instituted 7. After discovering, he says, the gross ignorance that universally prevailed in the parish, I found that I would require to begin the very first principles of Christianity with them, and to make it my great care and study how to come to a level with their untutored capacities so as to render the truth delivered intelligible to them. We're coming to that stage again in Scotland. He began to institute prayer meetings and to plant schools. And the teachers in these schools were men of piety who later became noted ministers of the gospel, among them the Reverend John McCrae, already mentioned, Big McCrae, as he was called. Now he discovered that all were communicant members in the parish. He did not hold the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in 1824. Even in 1825, he postponed it for the second time, claiming that there was no sacramental tables or cloths or enough tokens. This raised a storm, and MacLeod, the minister in Stornoway, decided to send a bag of tokens to Uig. MacLeod Uig had arranged for a Francis McBean to waylay the man on the road, accosting him with the words, "The tokens or your life." MacLeod was taken to task for this, and also for preaching disturbing sermons. He was sentenced to a year's silence. But anyway, he seems to have made an early impression by his preaching, writing in his diary in 5th July 1824, "Many young and old are in tears every Lord's Day, and several are so affected as not to be able to contain themselves or to retire. 10th August, a considerable number are so affected that it is with difficulty that I can go on sometimes with the sermon. Others are much afraid that such impressions may come their way, and there were instances of several for two Sabbaths that retired from the congregation when some were thus affected, from the apprehension that they would be the next that would become subjects of similar impressions." In December 1825, "Oh, how much have I to praise the Lord for his goodness, since I came among them, especially of late. They now come to me from every corner, crying, 'What shall we do to be saved?' It is manifest that many of them are the subjects of deep conviction, and others enjoy more of the consolations of the gospel by faith. In April 1824, I could get none in the parish that I could call upon to pray at our prayer meeting, but now I have more than 12 I can call upon with liberty and pleasure to that duty in public. Glory to God for this wonderful change. May I never forget his benefits. Blessed be God for his unspeakable gift." Then MacLeod went on to give an account of his first communion held at Uig after his settlement. It was in June 1827. "Yesterday the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was administered in this place, and much of the presence of the Lord appeared in the congregation. There were some 800 to 1,000 communicants formerly in the parish, there being a habit of indiscriminate communion. This is the first occasion we had the communion here in my time, and only 6 individuals have come forward to the Lord's table. There were no more than 20 communicants in all. The whole of the unworthy communicants kept back, and a great many of our young converts did not take upon them to come forward. The congregation was much impressed the whole day. When the elements were presented, there appeared as a shower of revival from the presence of the Lord through the whole congregation. And in serving the first and second tables, there being 2 tables only, the heavenly dew of gracious influences was evidently falling down on the people in so conspicuous a manner that not only the friends of Christ, but also the enemies of the Lord cannot forget an occasion and a scene so singularly remarkable in which all acknowledge that God was of a truth among us." He goes on, "It was a night ever to be remembered in this place, in which the whole of it was spent in religious exercises, whether in private or together with others, in cases mingled with unusual instances of joy and sorrow. While these things were carried on, the ungodly themselves were in tears, and iniquity for a time dwindled into nothing, covered her brazen face, and was greatly ashamed. On Monday, many felt sadly disappointed when they saw that the ungodly had kept back from the table, and when they perceived that the Lord's people were so greatly refreshed in commemorating his death that they did not timelessly prepare for the duty, and that after the Lord in every way cleared the way for them, they were not ready. It is said that at one stage of the service, that's that communion service, there was a burst of universal sobbing, and only the two precentors, Malcolm McCritchie and Angus McKeever, along with Mr. MacDonald, that was the visiting preacher, kept the singing going. Many afterwards came to the minister and asked who had spied on them, as the secrets of their hearts were revealed from the pulpit, but they soon discovered that the revelation came not from men, but from the Lord. That was the visitation of God coming down among his people in that very needy parish. And the result is this, that Uig had become a well-watered garden, and the fewness of the communicants was an indication of how completely the people's minds had been changed as to their duty in sitting at the Lord's table. 4 years after Mr. MacLeod's induction, that is in 1828, it is said that 9,000 people were present at the Uig communion. The spirit of prayer and supplication was given to the people, and in dispersing from the public means of grace, they met in private and poured out their hearts to God. In 1833, a vast concourse of people, including many from Uist and Harris, attended the communion at Uig. The change in the life of the people affected not only their devotional habits, but shaped and fashioned their whole conduct. An eyewitness wrote, "At all hours from 8 p.m. to 1 a.m., I've heard people at prayer as I passed by." That would be the family worship in the homes in the evenings. From 8 p.m. to 1 a.m., they were calling upon God. A naval captain who lay off the island at that time and who had many opportunities of serving the ways of the people bore this testimony: "They are an extraordinary people here. One cannot but be struck with their honesty, kindness, and sobriety. I think I have never seen a drunk person out of the town. One hears of religion elsewhere, but one sees it here in everything." That was what was said about the effects of that revival, the greatness of that revival, the transformation that was wrought in that parish of Uig by that revival in the 1820s. Now I want, having looked at that revival briefly, to think of what revival is, and then to think of some of the lessons that we can learn from it and what we need to do today in the situation in which we find ourselves. Well, thinking of that revival and other revivals in Scotland, what can we say about revival? Well, the first thing is that revival is the work of God. Revivals often commence suddenly in a way that demonstrates that their origin is not of man. And that was true in the Uig revival. No amount of human effort can produce revival. God does it in the interest of his glory. His glory has been brought down in the church, and he comes to vindicate his name and get his glory. And there is no human way to account for the splendid success that attends a revival of religion. It is clearly God's doings. It's meant to be seen to be God's doings, and it is clearly seen to be God's doings. Revival is the work of God. Then secondly, revival is always extraordinary. It is extraordinary in its effects. And of course, these effects can vary. Sometimes you might get what we might call a quiet revival, and then again another revival accompanied with great noise and much effects. But we must always regard a revival as being extraordinary in its effects. William Tennant, writing in 1757 about the revival that was experienced there, says, "The work so far exceeded my most enlarged expectations that I was lost and surprised and constrained often to say, 'Can it be true? Is it so?' I felt as the apostles felt when it was told them that Christ had risen." That was the effect that the revival had. And of course, it's extraordinary in its results. True revival makes an enormous difference. Revivals are God's means of changing the history of the church and even the history of nations. Something happens in revival which is distinctive, unmistakable, and revolutionary in effect. The cause of the gospel is attended with extraordinary success. And how frequently this happens, more advance is made in a day than formerly in an age. And we think of the prophet Joel and that swarm of locusts that came upon the land, eating it up, devouring it, wasting it. And then the promise, "I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten." And we have seen liberalism and modernism and all these kind of things eating up our land, wasting it. It's become a desert because of unbelief. And yet the promise is to us too that God, when he comes in revival to this land, to the United Kingdom, will restore unto us the years that the locusts have eaten. Then thirdly, revival brings the manifest presence of God. How often it is said in revivals, "The Lord has come down." That's what a revival is. There's a sense of awe. Hearers feel themselves in the immediate presence of God. It brings conviction of sin. Richard Owen Roberts compared it to a policeman being present. You know how if you're doing something, if you're exceeding the speed limit, it doesn't maybe, you don't think very much about it until you suddenly see a police car, and then it makes all the difference. It shouldn't, but it does. And in any situation you're in, you see the policeman and it makes a difference. And you see God is holy and his church is to be holy. And the church is having sometimes the most grievous types of sins, and they are mounting up in our midst. But you see, what revival does, it brings the presence of God, and sin is arrested. You see, the reason the world does not fear God today is because there's so little fear of God in the church. That's our big problem. Now, David Wells has written some excellent books: No Place for Truth, God in the Wastelands, and the booklet, The Bleeding of the Evangelical Church. And he says many good things. He says, for example, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant, his grace is too ordinary, his judgment is too benign, his gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. But you see, he doesn't go far enough. He analyzes the situation. He gives us certain ideas about remedies and so on. But he doesn't bring in this idea of revival. The felt presence of God, the manifest presence of God, coming again to his church, exposing the sins of his people, making them aware of his presence. And wherever God's presence is, there must be an awareness of sin. Isaiah had it in that vision in Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me. When God comes to his people, there's a consciousness of sin. There's a conviction of sin. That's one of the first marks of revival. a brokenness, a conviction, a realization that we, the people of God, are sinners and we've sinned grievously against God. We have robbed Him of His glory. We've been guilty of theft. And we are on our faces before Him. And these are three things in particular I want to mention about revival. But then we might also mention briefly the kind of men God used. And I've seen this again and again in reading about revival. These men had a unique experience of God in the past. Some of these pioneers I mentioned in the Lewis Revival, they had an experience of God, a unique experience of God. Alexander MacLeod had it. And you see, God seemed to prepare these men first as Christians before they were ministers. And therefore, that had a tremendous effect upon our life and upon our preaching. And then the preaching that God uses in a time of revival, it was, you might say, the simple gospel. But it was a gospel put over in an earnest, pointed way, dealing with the main themes, the great themes of salvation. And there was always an earnest presentation of them, arousing sinners, as we said. That's the kind of preaching that you see in revival. Duncan Campbell was one of those. Whatever defects one may say was in his theology, yet there's no doubt that in that revival that took place in Lewis, there was that arousing preaching. And he was an example of that. And then also, there is a hunger for the Word of God. You read these accounts of revival in Ireland of Lewis, and you see how they couldn't dismiss the people. We can read of it in other revivals, in Cambus Lang and Kilsyth, under George Whitfield when he was up in Scotland. And they couldn't get the people to go away. One minister preached after another, and would come into the small hours of the morning, and they couldn't dismiss the people. They wanted to hear more and more of the gospel. In the 1859 revival in Ulster, it was said, before the revival, you could not get people to come. And after the revival, you could not get them to stay away. They were so eager to hear the Word of God. And then one final thing on this, what revival is. Eternal interests predominate. It is said of some of the revivals in Lewis that as they went out to do their daily work, the frequent greeting by the roadside was, "Have you done business with God today?" And ordinary pastimes and legitimate interests were set aside because eternal things predominated in their lives. And then the final section is, what do we need to do today? Well, the first thing we need to do today, I believe, is we need to realize how bad things are. Dr. G.I. Packer said at one time, "Biblical theology knows no middle condition for Christians or for churches between spiritual advance under God's blessing and spiritual decline under God's displeasure." Do you need to ask where we are today? We're in a desperate situation. Sirens are blowing. Emergency lights are flashing. This is not the time to be crying, "Peace, peace." This is a time to be shouting. This is a time to be arresting people's attention to the dangers all around them. The church is the laughingstock of the world. The world cannot pay serious attention to the church. The world is often better able to point out the sins of the church than the church is to see her own sins. That's the condition we're in today. Then secondly, we need to recognize that we are under the righteous judgments of God. It is, we trust, a remedial judgment. But a remedial judgment left unheeded will in God's time become a final judgment. Richard Owen Roberts spoke at a conference on Moses striking a rock. He said God had entrusted his glory to Moses' hands. And God, in rebuking Moses, says, "You did not treat me as holy. You did not treat me as holy before the people." He robbed God of his glory. And you see, if we rob God of his glory, God must react. And although Moses struck the rock and the water came out, he was still a man that was used of God. And it's possible for us to be used of God even in our disobedience and in our sin. But it's something to consider. The church is in rebellion against God. We have come to the condition of the church in Isaiah 63. "We have become like those over whom thou hast never ruled." You see, he has broken down the hedges. And the real failure is not in society, but in the church. We're so ready to blame society and put the blame there, but the blame must be put where it ought to be put, and that is with our failure in the church. And the third thing we would say is this, that we need that God would raise up immensely burdened leaders and praying people. Leaders need to do bold things for God. And I think that's illustrated very clearly in the life of Alexander MacLeod. The previous minister conformed, went in with the people's wishes. He stood against it. He stood up in baptism and in communion, for taking communion. He stood up. And he made a stand, and that made all the difference. It is said of Roderick MacLeod of Bracadale, a man who was used greatly in the revival there, and you can read about it. The Reverend William MacLeod of Portree has written about it in a recent issue of the Banner of Truth magazine. He refused to baptize the children of parents who were not regularly attending church and leading upright lives, irrespective of how wealthy or powerful they were. The previous minister had 250 communicants. He reduced this to about 10. He was suspended from the ministry for 2 months, and various moves were made to depose him from the ministry. He was taken to the General Assembly, and he suffered 5 defeats at various assemblies, and for a while things looked very bleak for him. We're kind of used to that kind of thing. But he hung on by a thread and eventually triumphed. A deputation went to Bracadale to investigate. They asked for objectors, and only one was to be found. They had such a love for their minister and for his preaching. Remember John Elias of Anglesey, how in that revival there he stood on the steps of an inn during a winter fair, and he took as his theme the Sabbath day, the keeping of the Lord's day. And he shouted to the top of his voice 7 times, "Thieves, thieves, thieves." Would we do that today? Would we even have the theology to do it? Some more enlightened people are telling us today that the unconverted are not under an obligation to keep the Sabbath day. But they are, and they're thieves. They're robbing God of his day. And, you know, the people fell under conviction of sin in that place, and there was an awakening took place. So we need to do bold things for our God. But also, we need to be men and women of prayer. John Webb of Boston has written, "We must be very earnest and importune in our prayers to God and persevere in them until we obtain the mercy we pray for. For to be cold and formal in any prayer to God is to invite denial from him. And therefore, in such a case, to hope for an answer of peace is the most daring presumption. If your prayers are cold and formal, it is presumption to expect an answer." And George Smeaton says, never do men realize more than a time of revival that in all their previous career, they have been scarcely half awake. In such a time, conviction is borne in upon them that no fitful exercise of prayer will avail to obtain a blessing. And their purpose as they seek to take the kingdom by force is to do violence to the lethargy and disinclination of nature and to act as the Lord's remembrancers. We need to act as the Lord's remembrancers. And also under this heading, we must give evidence that we mean business. I felt rebuked myself by Richard Owen Roberts, and I was in his prayer group at that conference. I think I may have even mentioned in my own prayer the words, humble us. And he said at one stage, that is all wrong. God has commanded us to humble ourselves. God is not going to do the humbling in the first instance because he has given us a command to do it. We are to humble ourselves. It is a clear direction of Scripture. Not ask the Lord to do it to us. We are to do it ourselves. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. My people who call upon my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And some of these ways we can humble ourselves is through fasting and through the calling of the solemn assembly. And he made quite a lot of this. And he spoke about that instance of John Davidson of Preston Pans, who drew up a letter to his presbytery and petitioned that a solemn assembly be called in 1596. And it was a great preparation for that assembly. The sins were well catalogued, the sins of the ministers, the sins of the people, the sins of the nation, and they were all outlined and catalogued. And 400 ministers were there in St. Giles, and they fell on their faces before God. And it is said, the place shook. A similar assembly took place, did it not, in the second assembly of the Free Church of Scotland, when Charles Brown spoke to them. And there's this great need for giving evidence that we mean business. Surely one of the big problems with us as ministers and with people today is pride. We don't want to humble ourselves. We don't want to be seen to be doing things that would imply that we've been wrong, that we made mistakes, that we've sinned. Pride is at the center of it. Pride is at the heart of it. And we need to humble ourselves. And then finally, we need to catch the vision of what God can do. In 1859, on Glasgow Green, 20,000 people assembled at 6:30 a.m. to hear about the revival in New York, the recounting of what God had done in the USA. They also heard men from Ulster speak about the work there. And you see, that helped to bring about the revival in Scotland. Now, a subsequent revival in Lewes took place in the parish of Lochs. In 1857, the Reverend John McCrae accepted a call to Lochs. There were 5,000 people belonging to the congregation. In 1859, preaching on Psalm 68, verse 18, he said, perhaps the Holy Ghost is crossing the Irish Channel at this moment. God grant that we may feel the power. That prayer was almost already answered. Lochs, as well as other parts of Lewes, were soon in the grip of a mighty spiritual awakening. Services had to be held in the open air because the church was not big enough. The spirit of repentance swept through the people. 40 young men were added to the communicant membership of the congregation. That's what revival does, and we need to catch the vision from one generation to another. If our children or grandchildren are going to ask us, what do you remember happened in your day? What are we going to tell them? Yes, we're thankful for what we've seen, recovery of great truths. But can we say to them, yes, we saw revival. I was there. It happened. Very few are left who can say that. They saw his glory. Will we see it before we die? Will we see it before the end of this century? All we can cry is, do it again, Lord. Do it again. Dr. Fish, in his book on revivals, has said, a revival of religion is like a fire. It must begin somewhere. A fire often begins with a little match and works its way through the combustible material around. So a work of grace often begins with a single Christian. And I think that's true when we think of some of these men we are speaking about, the pioneers of revival in Lewes, and even Alexander MacLeod himself. Are we seeking it for our own hearts as well as for our congregations and for the church?